You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Oh, man, I'm looking forward to getting into this passage with you. There's some stuff here that I think we're going to hit part of Mark 6 no one talks about, but that's really important, and I'm excited to just share it with you and see what you think. All right, so we're in the middle of Mark 6. And once again, Jesus is surrounded by this enormous crowd of people. And it's kind of in a remote location. It's late, they're tired, and they're very hungry. And so as Jesus surveys this crowd, he decides to feed every single one of them. And we read about this. It says, he commanded the people to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Okay, and so there it is, very simple. A huge crowd of people, 5,000. And notice it's not just 5,000 people, it's 5,000 men. So a lot of scholars estimate if you throw in women and children, we're looking at 15 to 20,000 people with full stomachs. Something, you know, this would be like the size of the crowd at Nationwide Arena, okay? This is a lot of people. It's an incredible miracle. It's the one miracle that appears in all 4 Gospels. Absolutely amazing that he did this. And I know when a lot of people, you know, we all have this mental picture in our mind of what it would have been like to be there. And the way we view this is it was like a giant picnic. You know, moms and dads are there with their kids, and they've got blankets spread out, and they're spellbound by Jesus' teaching. And then it hits them at some point, oh, man, we forgot to bring dinner. And then Jesus holds up some bread and some fish, and he's like, I've got this. And they're like, well, that's not enough. And he's like, well, check this out. And he starts pulling chunks of food from inside his robe like Kleenex out of a Kleenex box. And he's just like distributing food. And everybody gets these fish sandwiches that tastes great, and it's just, you know, they're smiling, and it's just a big picnic. And it's just such a beautiful, heartwarming scene, and it is. But I would say, and I think Mark would agree, or I should say, I agree with Mark, how about that? That when Jesus surveyed this crowd, he didn't see a happy picnic. He saw a really significant problem. A big problem. It says that he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Okay, now once in a while in this book, Mark will use a word that is electric to the original audience that doesn't really hit us. But when he mentions that they were like sheep without a shepherd, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, a shepherd was God's favorite term to describe the kings of Israel, called shepherds because they were tasked with meeting the needs of their people and caring for the people God entrusted to them. And as Jesus looks out at this crowd, he sees no shepherd, no one that cares, no one that's intervening for these people that are wandering, that are desperate enough to come out into the middle of nowhere and hear him teach. He doesn't see anyone around to help. And into that vacuum, he puts himself forward as the shepherd that they need, as the good shepherd that's lacking, as the king that they so desperately need to lead them. And because of that, the right way to see this is not a picnic. This is not a picnic. This is a quiet revolution. This is a super provocative thing for Jesus to say and do, for Mark to write about. And so, yeah, that's what we're looking at. And if you don't believe me, think about this. Right before this account of Jesus feeding, 20,000 people, right before this account, Mark contrasts Jesus, the good shepherd, with a really bad shepherd named King Herod. Okay, King Herod was the ruler of the Jews in northern Israel, in this part of Israel, and he was a very, very bad person, not a good king. And to illustrate just how bad Herod was, John tells the grisly story of how Herod had John the Baptist executed. And so if you read in the middle of the book of Mark, we hear about how Herod brutally mistreated John the Baptist. Now, again, that's not what he looks like. I used this picture in week one because we talked about John the Baptist quite a bit. He was a very powerful speaker, fearless, and like an Old Testament prophet, he was willing to walk right up to a king and tell him to his face when they've done something wrong. And there's an example of this that Mark brings up where Herod, King Herod, had actually married his brother's wife. Married his brother's wife. Okay, that's some serious family dysfunction. And so John the Baptist went to Herod and he's like, dude, you're the king of the Jews. You're marrying your brother's wife. That is a flagrant violation of God's law. What are you doing? Just couldn't believe that Herod would even do this, so he just rebukes the king. And understandably, we read that Herod had given orders after John rebuked him to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison, like you'd expect. And Herodias, Herod's wife, that's the name of this woman that he married, she nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. Okay, and all this seems to be pretty reasonable. But then check this out. This is a weird twist in what happens with Herod. It says that Herodias, his wife, wasn't able to kill John because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. Okay, so Herod had actually had a lot of respect for John, and he didn't throw him in jail because he was mad. He actually threw him in jail to keep him safe from his murderous wife, Herodias, who did want to kill him. In fact, it says that when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. And so apparently, every so often, Herod would get bored. He couldn't hang out with his cell phone, right? So he'd like, let's get John up. Let's get him out here to talk to us. And so he would get John to come in before him, and John would preach, and Herod was interested in that. Herod respected John as a man of God and thought, I want to hear what he has to say. And so there was this really weird arrangement between John and Herod the king that lasted for a while until this happened. One day, actually, it was Herod's birthday. Try to picture being here. Herod threw a party in his palace with all these nobles in this big dining room. Everyone's sitting down to have a huge feast, just living in this opulent lifestyle. And as a form of entertainment, we read, if you can read in the middle of the Mark, that the daughter of Herodias, so this would be Herod's stepdaughter, the daughter of Herodias herself came in, and it says that she danced. And she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. Okay, and so there's this flashy, boastful, I'm super powerful. The world is your oyster, my little girl. What on earth would you like? I can give it to you. It's a super showy display of so-called power. And then at that moment, she goes to Herodias. She's like, hey, mom, what should I ask King Herod for? And her mother told her, ask for the head of John the Baptist. Yeah. And so the girl hurried back to the king, and she's doing this in front of all the guests. And she's like, I want the head of John the Baptist right now on a tray. awkward party moment, right? Everyone's like, wow, are we really gonna, is this gonna happen? And so this is a tough spot because on the one hand, Herod really respected John as a man of God. He actually kind of made him feel nervous, but he was interested. He had this kind of weird relationship with John. He did not want to kill John. On the other hand, if he didn't execute him, he'd be embarrassed in front of his wealthy friends. And so, sadly, without hesitation, he immediately sent an executioner to the prison to cut off John's head and have it brought to him. So this is just horrible. This is a good man being senselessly executed over something frivolous. You know what this is? This is a bad shepherd. This is a bad king. He didn't care for the people he ruled. He was just living this opulent life of luxury. He didn't care about pleasing God. All he wanted to do was impress his wealthy friends. And he certainly wasn't focused on feeding and protecting his people. He murdered a good man for no good reason. Meanwhile, not in a palace, but out in a field, and not in opulence and surrounded by rich people, but surrounded with hunger and despair and need, and not to pray and to take and to kill, but to feed and give life. Jesus was out there being a good shepherd. And again, not a picnic, a revolutionary king. A different kind of leadership with revolutionary values, offering to the people in this crowd and to even us today to come under his benevolent and kind and loving leadership. That's what we see in this whole episode. If you don't, you're still not persuaded, you just have to understand how this imagery comes from the Old Testament, this idea of a shepherd. I'm going to read you a little bit here in Ezekiel 34. This is God's scathing critique of the wicked shepherd kings of the nation of Israel. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the prophet, saying, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who've been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you haven't brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and severity, you have dominated them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he's among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep, and I'll deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the brokenhearted, and strengthen the sick. Then I'll set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." What a powerful picture of the kind of leader God wants to be in our lives. And this is exactly what we see Jesus stepping into. When he talks about my servant David, he's not talking about the King David of old that slayed Goliath and led Israel's armies into battle. That's not who he's talking about. David had long since died, long before Ezekiel ever wrote these words. Ezekiel is looking at a future king named the Messiah. That was his title, the Christ. This Messiah will be a good shepherd, as you've just read. He'll be a king who is just in his dealings with the people of Israel and who will actually care for them. And in the pages of Mark, as we come to Mark 6, and we see this miracle, we see Jesus Christ, this righteous shepherd king, not serving himself, but serving them, not living in luxury, but out into the wilderness, finding the people of Israel and caring for them, not slaughtering them senselessly and preying on them like a wolf, but feeding them and giving them life. That's what he's doing. This is a perfect picture, what we've just read in Ezekiel, of this promised king, this son of David, who will love God's people and care for them. And so, yeah, I get it. It does sound like a picnic, but it's really a revolution. Now, if everything stopped here, then this revolution would have died, and we wouldn't even know about it. But that's not how the story goes. This revolution has been extended through his followers all the way up to today. We're sitting here because of what Jesus sent in motion back, way back 2,000 years ago. Yeah, so you see, like, this is why, and I've skipped some stuff. You've probably noticed I haven't covered all of Mark, but a big theme in Mark is that from the very beginning in his ministry, Jesus was seeking and then selecting and then training a small group of people who he was going to work through to spread this revolution. You can read about this right out of the gate, Mark 1:17. He's talking to Peter and Andrew and James and John, fishermen. He finds these guys and he says, "Follow me and I'll make you become fishers of men." And he's just saying, look, I will equip and train you to take this offer of salvation, the offer of forgiveness, what the Bible calls the gospel. He's like, I'll train you to take this out to try to reach people. And then as we go on further, you see him narrowing down after he's starting to get huge crowds following him. He focuses on 12 people that he's going to really invest in. It says he appointed 12, designating them as apostles. That word apostles literally means sent ones. People God is deputizing to go out with this message. He appointed them that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. And so at the very beginning, it was really about them being with him. It's kind of you watch and I'll do it. That's how Jesus trained them. He took them along and they watched as he teached and he preached and he healed people and did all the things that he did. But when we get to chapter 6, you start to see a shift. You see that he summons the 12 and now it says he sends them out in pairs. They went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out demons and were anointing with oil sick people and healing them. And so instead of I do, you watch, now we have you do and I'll watch. And that's what happens. You know, what do I say, Jesus? Well, use my material. Just say what I say. What do I do? Well, do what I did. I authorize you to teach, to heal, to cast out demons, just get out there and do what you've seen me do. And so that's what happens. He trains them and sends them. And we see them by this point in the Gospel of Mark. It's not just Jesus preaching to the crowds. He's got a network of people working in pairs, going out to the region to reach as many people as possible. It's the beginning of a revolution. Now, obviously, if you go out and do something like this and you're under training, you want to come back and get some feedback. And so it says the apostles would gather together with Jesus and report to him all that they had done. And so this is like a debriefing. Just let's kind of process through. And apparently, here in Mark 6, during this period of reflecting on what they had done, Jesus kind of looked at his dudes and he was like, you guys look exhausted. Because no doubt, going from town to town, preaching and teaching, it had to be exhausting. And so he says to them, why don't you come away to a secluded place and rest for a while? And look what it says. There were many people coming and going. They didn't even have time to eat. And so they went away in the boat to this secluded place by themselves. And you just imagine If you've got so many people coming and going, it's hard to even go to the bathroom. You know, you're that busy. And then you're finally, okay, we're going to get out of here and go somewhere, some cabin in the woods. We're just going to get some R&R. You know how much you would look forward to that? I would look forward to that. And they needed it. And so, unfortunately, and this is funny, if you go to the Sea of Galilee, it's like a puddle of water in the bottom of a cereal bowl, okay? Every foot you take away from the Sea of Galilee, you're going up in elevation. So you can see across the lake too. It's not an ocean. And so wherever Jesus and his dudes try to go, these crowds can see them, and they do see them. They watch Jesus and the disciples going, and many recognize them. And they ran there together on foot from all these cities and got there to that quiet place of rest ahead of them. And so you can imagine when Jesus is heading toward the shore, he sees this large crowd. And I don't know, if I was there, I would have been like, come on. Give me a break. For the love of God, just give us a little space. I think that would have been your natural reaction. But like normal, Jesus did not react that way. Jesus saw not inconvenience, but a training opportunity for this revolution. An opportunity not to teach them what to teach and do, but to really drill down into his core values that would guide this whole revolution. Okay, and I'm gonna mark these out in yellow as we go through, but here we are back where we started. He felt compassion for the crowds because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And it says he began to teach them many things. He wound up teaching them all day. And so what's our first revolutionary principle here, this first core value? It's simple. It's that we move toward people in need. And I'm just like anybody else here. I got a lot going on in my life. And when I'm confronted with needs, not just needs in the world at large, but just day-to-day needs, a lot of times I wish I didn't even know about that. That's the last thing I want to think about. All I want to do is just tune out. Nothing could be more natural. But Jesus, one of these core values about this revolution is staying tender-hearted and concerned and available to God to move toward people in need. And so you see that. That's something we're about to see him engage in. Now, the disciples also see something way more practical that needs to be addressed. It says, late in the afternoon, his disciples came to him saying, this is a remote place, it's already late. Send these guys home so that they can go to nearby farms and villages and buy something to eat. They're like, Jesus, I think you've covered your main points. They've got it, it's late, it's time to shut things down. Let's close it up here. Reasonable. I don't think it's selfish. I think it's pretty reasonable. These people are hungry. And yet, man, Jesus has kind of a ferocious response. He says, you give them something to eat. And remember, there's 20,000 people milling around. He's like, you, this handful of men, you feed them. And if you read in Greek, the you is very emphatic. He's like, this is on you. I want you to take care of the needs of everybody here and make sure they're fed. And you could tell this is kind of like a little fight because the disciples push back. They're like, shall we go spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? If you think that sounds sarcastic, it's because it is sarcastic. Right? A denarii, that's a coin. It's worth about a day's wage. 200 denarii, that is like more than half a year's wage. This, in modern language, this would be like them saying, okay, so all right, we'll feed them. We're going to find the $40,000 we have just laying around, and we're just going to run out and buy food. So good, Jesus, we've got you on that. Peter, did you see that ATM over there? Could you go get $40,000 out? Because we got to feed these people. It was that kind of like hangry, tired, irritable, kind of cutting sarcasm. And then Jesus comes right back at him again. He said, how many loaves do you have? They apparently carried these bags around where they kept their supplies. He's like, go look. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish.
All right. Now, this is ridiculous, isn't it? Do you really think Jesus was hoping that as they rummaged through their backpacks, that they would actually find enough food to feed this crowd? What on earth is Jesus doing here? He is clearly, deliberately creating an impossible crisis to confront them with their utter inadequacy. Okay, so here, when we think about core values, if we want to be part of this revolution, here's another value. This was true for them, it's true for you, it's true for all of us. And that is, apart from Jesus, we do not have the resources we need to serve him and address the tremendous needs in the world out there. Now, we got to pull the camera back and realize this is just one day feeding a hungry crowd. What was this revolution about? Well, Jesus talked about this gospel, this message of the kingdom being preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Okay, he said this before there was a church on every corner. He said this when there were just a couple dozen people hanging out with him that were seriously committed to him. And he's like, boys, the vision is to go to every ethnic group, to every nook and cranny of this planet with this message. You think it's ridiculous to feed 20,000 people? How about God working through a little band of men to reach everybody on the planet? You know, I don't know if as you hear this, because you're here in part, you're part of this revolution. The message was passed from one person to another, and here you are hearing me teach the message Jesus taught. And you're part of the group that God wants to use to reach all the nations. And you know, you may be thinking, well, I can give somebody a cup of cold water. I could show up here. Maybe I could make some donation. And I think that's great. God thinks that's great. But the bar is way higher than that. The bar is that God wants us to be personally involved in some way in carrying out this staggering mission to reach everybody on the planet. And you're like, well, I don't have much. You're looking in your pockets. I don't have any bread and fish, Jesus. I'm not sure I can help. And he's like, that's exactly right. You are utterly inadequate to get this done. And so the whole point of this, he's not trying to humiliate the disciples, and he's not trying to make you feel 2 inches tall. By doing this stunning miracle, he's trying to get our eyes fixed on what he can do. They watch what Jesus can do. He commands the people to sit. They sit down. He takes the loaves and the fish. He looks up to heaven. He blesses the food. He breaks it. He gives it to the disciples. They pass it out. They eat. Everyone's satisfied. And all the dudes involved have an abundance of bread and fish. And 5,000 people, maybe 20,000 people are fed. They watch that. They saw what Jesus was able to do. Not to humiliate, but to see that he's able with his power to help us do what otherwise would be impossible. And that still holds true today. So important to remember. Here's a couple more revolutionary values connected to this miracle we should talk about. One is that he really prefers working through people. This is how Jesus decided from the very beginning he was going to operate. It says in Mark 6:41, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. Now, Jesus didn't have to do that. He could have been like Dumbledore, you know, going through the mess hall, snapping his finger and making, you know, food pop up on people's tables. He could have just done it easily, but he did not do that. He decided, I'm going to hand the food that I'm producing to these disciples. And then they're going to take that food and give it away to other people. That there's a flow of life. You come to me for the bread you need, and then you go to the people in need and offer them my bread. That's what we see. And that makes sense because clearly 10 or 15 or even 200 people in the first century are never going to get this job done. There's going to have to be an ethic in this kingdom where the bread we get from God is passed on to other people who are trained to pass it on themselves to others. And that's why you see toward the end of his ministry, Jesus saying things like, go make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He's like, you can't do this alone. You're going to need help, and you're going to need to train the people to help. And not just train them to help, you're going to need to train them to train others to help. There's got to be a baton that's passed, life on life, from one person to the next, down through the generations. A baton that was passed leading to us being here, that is the only way this revolution will ever spread. That was Jesus' vision for how he wanted this to go down. The Bible's term for this is it's making disciples. It's teaching people to observe all that Jesus commanded. And among those many commands is the command to make disciples. There's a recursive element to this where we pass on what we share so that someone can take that and pass it on themselves. And so a question on this whole area of God working through people, Jesus preferring to work through people. One is, who are you learning from? If this is a core value in this revolution, who is it that you're looking up to get input and advice and help and knowledge about following Christ? Now, I'm not saying you can't learn what Jesus taught by reading the Bible yourself. You can't. You can totally do that. I'm just saying if you can find someone that knows a little more Bible than you, you can learn a lot more, a lot faster. Remember the first full year I was involved in our church, I used to hang out with Danny Walker, and we studied 1 Corinthians together for about a year, and it changed my life. And I think if I'd been reading it on my own, it would have been great, but meeting with Danny, I saw things I would have missed. And under his care and instruction, which was not perfect, but he was further along than I was, it just amplified the growth that was happening in my life. So I just ask you, is there someone that you know in your life that you could go to and receive that kind of input from? That's part of this. And then, of course, the other part is, who is consistently benefiting from what you're passing on? And you don't have to make this super complicated. We're just talking about like learning a few nuggets of truth, getting excited about it, and then finding someone to share it to. I have a friend, this person likes to study the Bible a lot, and once in a while, I'll be at our home church, and this person will come over and like, hey, I just read this, and I think this is what it means, and I've been getting a lot of mileage thinking about this, and we talk about it, and she's just super pumped about what she's discovering and just taking the simple additional step, not just holding on to this nugget that she has, but passing it on to somebody else. Where's that happening? That's so consistent with what we're reading. It could even be something more structured where you decide, hey, let's get together and study the Bible, and maybe I could share a few things that I know, and maybe that would help you. Now, I realize the second you put yourself in a position of trying to help another person grow, one of your main questions is going to be, I'm going to run out of material. I'm going to tell them the three things I do know, and then what? I'm just going to stare at them. Just think of what we read about if you struggle with this. You don't have to be an expert, right? You don't have to be going, am I a superstar? Do I know enough yet to start this? You don't have to do that. All you have to ask is, am I willing to go to Jesus for bread I don't have? Am I willing to go to the Word and learn what I can? And as I learn, give that bread to someone else. Think about what the disciples did. They didn't have the food. That's the whole point, was they did not have the food. It was a miracle. They went to Jesus and received what they could never produce themselves, and then they just gave that life, gave that bread to the person that needed it. That's all this is. Very, very straightforward. Here's another value. Jesus has what we need the most. You think about, like, there's a lot of things we need. We do need to eat. But there's something we need even more. It's eternal life. It's interesting, if you read in Mark, it says, after they ate, the fish and the bread must have been really good because they were satisfied. They were like, yeah, mwah, thank you, Jesus. That was a great meal. Now, from the Gospel of John, we learn that they actually had another interaction with Jesus a day later. He found some of the people that were at this event. And Jesus is like, hey, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He's like, let's be real. I'm the food truck, okay? And I know that that's why you guys are following me. I know that's why I'm really popular with you. And you know what's crazy is he does not condemn them for that. He doesn't get on them about the fact that they like his food. He just adds this. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. He's like, I can meet a lot of needs, but don't stop at food. I can do a lot more than food. I can give you life itself, eternal life. And you know, you think, I don't know what your plan is for day one after you die. I don't know what your provision for that is. But Jesus has a provision. It's called unending life with him in heaven, with other people that have also found a relationship with him. His provision is something we can get from no one else. It's this offer of eternal life. In case they were confused, he's like, hey, listen, I'm the bread of life. I'm what you need. If you come to me, you won't hunger. And if you believe in me, you'll never thirst. And this hunger and thirst he's talking about, this is not a physical hunger and thirst. This is a soul thirst. This is the kind of thing where you're laying in bed late at night and you're kind of feeling like something's missing in your life and you're not sure what it is. And I don't know. I don't know what you're into. Maybe you've been pursuing some achievement, or you're trying to figure out how to be financially secure, or you tried to pursue a relationship. Maybe you've got what you were hoping you could get. Here's my question. I think Jesus would ask the same thing. Are you satisfied? Are you satisfied with whatever the bread is that you've been pursuing? I think if we're honest, many times we're not. C.S. Lewis just makes this suggestion that I think is really worth thinking about. He says, if you find yourself with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that you were made for another world. There's something about you. You're not just built to live and die and decay. You're built to live forever. And that part of you longs for this eternal life, this real life that Jesus offers. Yeah, it's funny, I was, I don't know if you guys noticed this, I watched way too much of the Olympics this summer. I just totally geek out on the Olympics. And they did a lot of interviews with swimmers this year, and I was really struck by how many top swimmers have mental health issues. Did you guys notice this? A lot of some of the very best swimmers that have ever swam for us have battled pretty significantly with depression. And they're like, you know, it's not like it sucks to win a gold medal. It's great. The endorsements and the notoriety, it's all that's great. It's just, it doesn't satisfy. There's deep down a sense that this, as hard as it was to get here, this isn't it. And so if we have just the honesty to admit that, I just ask you this question, what would it look like to ask for eternal life? Well, I think some of it is just this acknowledgement, no, honestly, there is a hole in my life. I'm not satisfied. I am aware at just kind of this deepest level, I've got needs that nothing I've ever found can fully meet. And then at that point, just going to Jesus and saying, hey, I hear you have some pretty good bread. Not just food, but eternal life. How about it? I'll take it. It takes a little humility, but it's just a question away to go to God and ask him for that. Look how simple it is. He who comes to me, he who believes in me. That is the only thing between you and the eternal life that he's offering. Okay, here's a final kingdom value, a core value of this revolution. In partnering with Jesus, we find abundance. Mark makes this funny little note in his account. He says that they picked up 12 baskets, the disciples did, of the broken pieces and also the fish. And it talks about how they each of these 12 apostles had a big basket full, overflowing of food. And that's significant because after they took the two loaves and the five loaves and the two fish, all of them had nothing. Right? Their bags, which they probably carried with them, were empty. But by the time they spent their afternoon serving people, they had this abundance of resources. So just think about that. They start with nothing, and in cooperating with Jesus in serving, they have this abundance of food. You know, what we're seeing in this story is consistent with something that Jesus repeatedly talked about. He talked about it's better to give than receive. He talked about how we are blessed as we wash each other's feet. He says, and this is probably the most repeated statement in the Gospels. He says, you want to save your life? Lose it. But if you lose your life for me and the gospel, you'll save it. Isn't that interesting? Spend yourself in my service, loving other people, and you'll find abundance. And so we realize when we think about becoming part of this revolution, this is not some grim call to duty. That is not what this is. This is an appeal from a leader who loves you to live a better life, a more abundant life, a more meaningful life. Do you believe that? I hope so, because that's what's being offered to us here. A couple questions. Now, am I saying serving is the only way we experience God's life and power? That if you want to have that tingle of God's power, it's only going to come through service? No, I'm not. Sometimes we get that through people that love us. Sometimes we get that in a time of prayer. Sometimes we get that when we just rest. Okay, so there's a lot of different ways that we can experience God's life and power. Now, what about this? Am I saying serving others is a non-optional component of your growth and healing all along the way? Yes, I am saying that. I am saying, and I think Jesus is saying, regardless of your life situation, regardless of health issues you might face or setbacks, limitations, it is always part of how God wants us to move forward, to give our lives in service to other people, that there is a net energy gain that we experience as we move out in love and give our lives away. And it's possible even in the most difficult situations. You know, I've seen people in adversity that have chosen, I'm going to still pray. I'm going to still try to be other-centered. I'm still, with God's help, going to take whatever bread I can carry and give it to someone else who needs it. And those people find new life and strength no matter what they face. And so, you know, if you're like, my tank's reading empty, there's a lot of reasons why. Maybe you got to work on your relationships. Maybe you could spend some time in the Bible. But what about this? Maybe one reason you're feeling empty is because it's been a while since you really just spent an evening loving somebody else and letting them receive what you're receiving from God as you pass it on to them. Man, when we do that, that's part of how God wants to empower us and renew us. It's how we find abundance. So, okay, a new king with new values, plan to work through people, to bring a quiet, not a storm the palace, shooting revolution, but a quiet revolution, one person at a time. I think that's what Mark 6 is really about. So, Father, I just can't believe you let us be part of this revolution. And I thank you that, you know, we don't have to be all flipped out about what's happening in the headlines. Lord, you've given us a way to move into a broken world with powerful offer of your leadership and love. And I pray we wouldn't feel ashamed of that and that we'd be excited to get to receive from you and give this life and this message away to other people. Amen.